have this divine appointment, divine encounter with a Samaritan woman that possibly leads to the redemption of an entire town called Sychar, a town that is inconsequential on the map, much like Brazoria. You pass through Sychar, nobody really stops in Sychar except maybe for the new Buc-ee's that they're building, right? So we have seen Jesus encounter this woman, and we saw her try to hide behind political things, try to hide behind social standards and standings, and try to hide behind religious activity. And Jesus very gently and very kindly peeled each one of those layers back in his address to this woman, to where she found that she could no longer hide from Christ. And in her being exposed, she met Jesus and was redeemed. And she ran into town to tell all her friends. So that's where we are in the story. She has run and she is about to, well, at verse 27, she's about to run into town to tell all her buddies, all her friends, all the people in the town. And then she's going to come back out with all the people. And the disciples are there. So let's read the story, and we're going to read two separate stories. So this is the count we're going to read, and we're going to keep going right into the next one, where Jesus heals an official's son. If you don't have a Bible and you would like to follow along, there's Bibles on the back table, or you can scroll on your phone, or tell your neighbor to lean in. So let's go. John chapter 4, verse 27 and following. Just then his disciples came back, and they marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything that I ever did. Can this man be the Christ?" And they went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest?' Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already, the one who reaps is giving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world." After 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. So, when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water into wine. At Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The father knew that that was the hour when Jesus said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. May God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing of his word. As we approach this text today, we're going to see three things, three responses. And if you're taking notes, these are your point one, two, and three. So the first response we're going to see is from the disciples. We're going to love the disciples' response because it's the same one we give, and it's silly. It's goofy, somewhat funny, and it misses the point. Often just like us. It loves Jesus, but it needs some help. Lots of help. Your second point is going to be the way the Samaritans responded. And that the Samaritans are going to be people who come to see him. And they hear him, and they interact with him, and they test him, and he becomes their God. Yet again, a response to rejoice in. And the third response we're going to see is this official. And in each one, in each encounter, Jesus is going to have a response to those who are responding. So you've got the response of the disciples, then Jesus' response to them. You've got the response of the Samaritans, then Jesus' response to them. Then you've got the response of the official and Jesus' response to them. So there's your outline. I didn't give it to you in a paper this time, but I hope that that helps. So first, let's look at the disciples. And there in verse 27, the disciples came back. Remember, the disciples had gone into town to get something to eat. They came back and they marveled that he was talking to a woman. But no one said to him, what do you seek or why are you talking to her? Now, the disciples behave here like seventh grade boys at a junior high dance. Have you ever seen seventh grade boys at a junior high dance? They stand on that side of the room while the things that they're interested in are on this side of the room. And occasionally, one will meander over and say something and then run back to his buddies. This is how they're behaving. They show up, they see Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman, and they go, oh. Don't say anything. And I imagine them staring awkwardly. She looks. Peter said something. They're all quiet. They've got some food from the town. This woman, very uncomfortable situation. You see, these men were used to the propriety that they were supposed to have. You're not supposed to talk to a woman by herself in Israel. You're not. You're not supposed to discuss things with her. You're not supposed to be having conversation unless you're interested in something from her, some form of relationship. And so this seems really uncomfortable to them. And there's a sense in which they don't want to question their teacher, but this seems inappropriate to them. And they stand on the opposite side, looking at him, confused. So the woman goes away there in verse 28. And remember, we saw last week she leaves her water jar, symbol of her self-satisfaction, her religious fulfillment. She leaves it there and runs into town to tell people. And the people start coming out of town to meet her. But in verse 31, jump down to verse 31, we're going to see more about the disciples. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. Now, put yourself in this situation. You've just been sent into town to get lunch. You come out from town from getting the lunch, and you come back to your leader who's been sitting there talking with this woman that looks somewhat inappropriate. They're by themselves, and you're not really sure how to handle this. And you go to him and say, Rabbi, eat. And he goes, I already ate. Look at what they do. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? So Jesus says, I have food to eat that you don't know about. And they go, James, did you bring him a sandwich? Jesus is hiding food. Like this is the response they give. They think he's hid something from them. Like he's got food hidden in his knapsack and didn't tell anybody. And they're, did you give him a sandwich? I didn't give him anything to eat. Did you, John, you're not saying anything. Did you give him something? John shakes his head, never talks. What? Okay, who gave him something to eat? And Jesus stands there looking at them. I have food to eat that you don't know of. The disciples focus on this satisfaction and this work that they've been doing. You see, just like us, they start to focus on the stuff that they're doing and the provision of satisfaction that they're getting on their own. Just like the woman brought her own jar to the well to be filled, the disciples have brought their own lunch to the sustainer of all things. And they've tried to tell the sustainer of all things that he needs to eat, just like the woman at the well tried to tell him he needed a drink. You don't have anything to draw with. So Peter's going, you don't have any food. I think it was Peter, because Peter's always the one talking, putting his foot in his mouth. That's Peter. So I think it was probably him. I mean, it could have been Judas at this point. You don't know. But he's standing there and he says, you don't have anything to eat. Jesus says, I have food to eat that you don't know of. And just like with the woman at the well, he wants to deal with his disciples in this way. He wants to show them, I am the sustaining force of life. I am that which brings satisfaction. I am that which fills you. So they miss the point altogether. Isn't it great to know that in order to be a disciple of Christ, you do not have to have everything down. You don't have to understand every single thing he says to be able to follow him. You don't. Isn't it great to know that these men followed him for 3 years and 50 to 70% of the time didn't understand a word he said? Jesus wins lunch and Jesus launches into something like a farmer plants a field. Jesus, I just want to know what time lunch is. Right? Isn't it great to know that even though we don't get it all right away and that we don't understand every detail, that we still are walking with him and that we're still given the privilege of knowing him in this deep, intimate level and being able to talk with him and enjoy him. Isn't it great? So the disciples miss the point altogether and Jesus responds. There, I have food that you don't know of. And then in verse 34, this is Jesus' response. My food, because he's going to explain the part that they missed. He's explaining the part they missed. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say yet that there are yet 4 more months? 4 months, and then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Jesus, standing with his disciples, or maybe sitting by the well. We don't know if he stood or sat. It doesn't say it here, but he's talking to them. And you can almost visualize people coming out of Sychar that the woman has gone to get. Or maybe even the woman running back into Sychar and Jesus raising his hand and pointing at her and going, look, the fields are ripe for harvest. This woman that you thought I was flirting with has been redeemed and rescued. Look, all your social norms of Samaritans can't be redeemed go out the window. All your societal traditions get broken down in the face of Jesus Christ. Look, this woman of Samaria who's an adulteress, who's been divorced multiple times, who is not capable of receiving the Jewish worship of God in their minds, is now redeemed because Jesus decided to sit down at a well. Because Jesus decided to take a rest because he was tired. Because he's a man. And he says, look, the fields are white for harvest. Verse 36, already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. Jesus responds to his disciples and goes, listen, there's a mission to be done. There is work to be had. There is satisfaction to be had in the mission of Jesus Christ. People need to know Jesus. People need rescuing. People need salvation. And guess what? They live in those places you don't like to go. They live in that house that smells really bad down your street. They live with people that you don't want to be around. They live in environments that you feel dirty in. And he points to them and says, lift up your eyes and see the harvest. And like I said, the disciples' response is that they missed the point. And Jesus, he doesn't rebuke them. Note, he doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't tell them they're wicked for missing the point. He just explains it to them and points and goes, look, there are people here where you didn't think they'd be who need redemption. And you're worried about your own satisfaction, about feeding yourself lunch. And Jesus, in essence, looks at them and says, look, I got lunch covered, all right? Don't worry about lunch. I got it covered. So the disciples are urged by Jesus, one, to look at the mission at hand, and two, to focus on the work at hand. You've been given a job, and that job is to tell people about Christ. And you've heard the great old saying, preach the gospel always, and when necessary, use words. That should really read, preach the gospel always, use words always, and always do the gospel too. Like, that's really how it should read, because you need to talk to preach the gospel, or at least communicate the truth. And yes, preach the gospel by your actions and your attitudes. Like we prayed this morning, let's make our world a more beautiful place. Let's change the way our world is. Yes, preach the gospel by the way you do things. Also, use your mouth and talk. So the disciples are encouraged to focus on the mission and find their satisfaction solely in him. Now let's look at the next one, the Samaritans. The Samaritans, many Samaritans from the town believed in him. This is verse 39. Many Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. Okay, now first, let's look at this woman's testimony. I just want to be clear. The woman's testimony is unique, right? Because what she runs in and tells these people is not, this man told me if I trust him, I'll be saved. No, what she told them is, this man knows every deep, deep, dark secret I've ever had and still talk to me. This man told me everything I ever did. In other words, this woman knew, this man who she spoke to knew who she was and still loved her and still spoke to her and still talked with her. This woman, her testimony is not, my life was horrible and now it's all great. Her testimony was, even though I'm a horrible person, this guy is still telling me that I have life in him. This guy's still telling me I can have life, even though I'm awful. And he knows it. He told me. He showed me what I did. This is the beauty of the testimony of a believer. The testimony of a believer is not, oh, I was wicked, now I'm awesome, so God put me on his team. Not the testimony of a believer. The testimony of a believer is, I was wicked, I'm still wicked. God is redeeming me and changing me and saving me and working in me. And he is good and he is holy and he is righteous. And I am being transformed because he exposed my sin, led me to repent of my sin. And now I live a life that is slowly being changed and brought to the image of Jesus Christ. That's the testimony of a believer. Someone who sees their sin and goes, you know what? In God's economy and in his work, he says this doesn't matter. He says I'm his. And so I'm going to do everything I can to be his because I am. That's the testimony of a believer. So the Samaritans respond to that testimony. And is it any wonder that somebody would respond to that testimony? I mean, when you share that testimony with people, aren't people excited? And aren't people going, yeah, I want that. I want to be that. That's what I want. I want somebody who will look at me and love me no matter how wicked I am. I want that. I mean, that's what we love. So they all come based on this woman's testimony, the testimony of a believer who's being redeemed there. And he says, in verse 40, it says, "So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days." So they come to him and they immediately ask him to stay, right? So this is the response of the Samaritans. The Samaritans see him, they hear the testimony, then they go see him, and then they ask him to stay. "Please stay with us." Again, remember, this is not culturally acceptable. Jesus is a Jew. When we talked last week about the story, we pointed out he could have walked around Sychar, which is what most Jewish people did, walk around the area of Samaria. They take the long way around because they don't want to be defiled. Jesus not only goes straight through it, he also stops and stays for 2 days with people who are unclean and wicked. This is a great God who loves you dearly, who will stay with you, who will be with you despite and maybe even because of your wickedness. This is a great God who will love you even in the confession and recognition that you are wicked, that I am wicked, who will stay with you. So he stays with them for 2 days. So let's look at Jesus' response here. The Samaritans believe because of the testimony. We need to finish the Samaritans. So they believe because of the testimony. There in verse 40, they ask him to stay. And then in verse 42, look at this. They said to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves. And we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." You see, their faith goes from recognition that of what's happened to their sister, recognition of what's happened to this woman, the Samaritan woman, recognition that what she says is true and valuable, there's change going on in her, then a asking him to stay, and then a listening and a feeding on his word, on what he says. And as they hear his word, they believe. They believe. This is the way salvation works. Somebody meets you, Christian. Someone meets you, Christian. They see what's happening in your life. They go, "That's weird and doesn't make any sense." Then they come to see what you see in Jesus, meaning you're telling them about the Lord. Then they begin to read the word and they begin to hear the scripture. They begin to hear it coming out of your mouth and off your lips. They begin to see the word of God changing your life, and it begins to change theirs. And they begin to look around, and one day they look up and they go, "Huh, I think I believe this stuff now." And it's like a light switch goes off. It's like a light switch goes off that's been on this slow, steady climb as they've watched and learned and heard the word of the Lord and investigated for themselves. This is the value of true faith. And this is the delight of discipleship. This is the delight of living in covenant community together. That we see this all the time. That we are talking to our neighbors. We are talking to our friends. We are talking to our families about Jesus. Slowly watching their lives change. And then watching the word of God come upon them. And then one day they show up and they're like, "Yeah, I believe in Jesus Christ." And we're like, "Awesome, we should talk about baptism and church membership and all these other things." And we rejoice because another believer has been brought to the kingdom of God. And we delight in them. So Jesus' response to these Samaritans is obvious. We read it first to the disciples. He points and says, "Look, the harvest is coming." You can almost imagine him standing on a hill and pointing at his disciples going, "Would you look? They're coming out right now to come get me." Right? This is He points to him and he says, this is the harvest. People are the harvest. People. And then he says, then he speaks to them. They say, stay. And he stays and speaks with them, right? So the Samaritans come and many more believe because of his word. There in verse 41, because of his word, many more believe. Many believe because of the woman's testimony, and then because of his word, many more believe. And that belief is solidified because of his words. Isn't it great to know that Jesus Christ speaks to you? So we've got a couple things that we can rejoice in here. One, it's great to know he'll stay when you ask him to. That he'll stay with you. It's great to know that he'll speak with you. That he wants to talk with you. And that there's great joy in knowing that he speaks with us. We sang, blessed be the name of the Lord, over and over this morning, right? This phrase, blessed be the name of the Lord, is spoken in a proverb. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and he is saved. Right? This is the proverb. And that man cries, blessed is the name of the Lord. This idea that we heap blessing on the name of the Lord, we praise his name, this concept of eulogy or praising his name, the concept here is exactly what should flow out of our heart when we recognize that the God of all things, the Lord of the universe, the King of glory, the strong tower, the mighty fortress, the bread of life, the life giver, the sustaining work of God himself, the very breath of life in our bones, the very spirit of joy that we can have, that God right there has decided to stay and talk with us. I don't deserve that. Now, just to be clear, neither do you. The Lord stays and he speaks with them and they believe. And then we have this next story, right? Verse 43 all the way through 54. And we're going to see, there's really two responses in the story. We're not going to dig into the first one. We're going to dig into the second one, but here in verse 43, it says, after 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. For they too had gone to the feast. Now, it's important to recognize that Jesus is from the Galilee area. But it says he has no honor in his hometown because he actually passes Nazareth to get to Galilee, to get to northern Galilee area. In Luke chapter 4, we have this incredible story of Jesus going into the synagogue in his hometown, and he stands up to speak, and he reads the story, Luke chapter 4, verse 16 through 30. You can read it on your own time, make a note. Jesus stands up, and he shares the prophet's words, and everybody gets excited, and they go, yay, Joseph's boy is the Messiah. And then he takes it one step further and says, I tell you, in Israel there were many widows dying of famine, many people dying of the famine in the time of Elijah, but Elijah was only sent to Zarephath, who's not even a Jew. So he's sent to Zarephath, and Zarephath is the only one saved. And he says, there's many lepers in the time of Naaman, but God only chose to heal Naaman, and Naaman's not even a Jew. He's the enemy of the Jewish nation, and God decides to heal him. And Jesus stands up and says this to a crowd of people who are very excited to have him as hometown boy who's going to become the Messiah. And the people get enraged and infuriated because Jesus looks at them and goes, listen, God saves who he wants, and all of a sudden they pick up stones to try and kill him. That happened in Luke chapter 4. So Jesus knows very well, that has already happened in the story here. Jesus knows very well what it means that a prophet is not respected in his hometown. Because the last time he was there, they tried to kill him. They tried to mob him. And he just, you know, it's one of those times when they get him, and he's like, no, you're not gonna, and walks past them, right? Get him, grab him. Oh, I thought you had him. No, I got it. Right? And then it just walks right through. So Jesus is not respected in his hometown, and there's a geographic thing going on here where he's in Sychar, and Nazareth is a little bit above Sychar, and all the towns that he goes to are just past Nazareth. And he goes up to these Galilean area towns. And he comes again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made water to wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official's son who was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So here's the setting, right? This is the approach. This is the response to Jesus. This man hears that Jesus is in the area. He knows the signs and wonders that have been done. And he's heard about this guy. So his son is dying. His son is dying, and he's got one shot. He's tried doctors. My guess, he's tried doctors. He's tried healers. He's tried temple sacrifices. He's tried just praying. He's desperate, and he hears this Messiah guy, Jesus, the crazy homeless guy, and his 11, 12 buddies that have been following him around are over here in Cana, and he's done some pretty miraculous things. I need something. And so he runs, you know, he goes to him, and if I'm a father, so if my son was sick and near death, I would run, right? And he runs to this guy, last-ditch effort. Look, come, heal my kid. Heal my kid. He's about to die. Heal my kid. Comes to Jesus. Now, I want you to see some things about his coming. There's no recognition of Jesus as Messiah in this guy's coming. There's no, I know you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Please come, heal my son. That's not what he says. There's no theological debate here either. This man has one thing on his mind, and that's his son is dying and he needs to be rescued. He comes to Jesus and he says, I hear you can heal people. Please come heal my son. Last ditch effort. And Jesus looks at him and says something that sounds really callous at first. But I want to try to read it first the way it sounds. And then I want to do my best to try and explain what Jesus is doing. He looks at the man whose son is dying. Verse 48. Jesus says to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Jesus says this seemingly callous, almost frustrated response. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. So the man, desperate for his son to be healed, is confronted with something. You see, he comes to Jesus pleading for life for his son. And it would be easy for us to look at this and go, Jesus responds in a weird moment of frustration and then heals the guy anyway. That's not what's going on. You see, Jesus knew the man's heart. He knew why the man was coming. He's God Almighty. He has just broken political, racial, and social barriers for a couple days in a town just south of here. He has avoided his hometown and gone around to Galilee, the northern Galilee area, to spend time with people who he knows need rescue. He has avoided a great deal. And he comes to this place, and this man comes to him desperate for life. And Jesus says, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. And I want you to see what happens in the heart of that man. The man looks at Jesus in response in verse 49. Sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus, when he turns to the man and says, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The man's response is, the reason I'm here is because my son's going to die. Death is why I'm here. You see, his first approach was not a recognition that death was why I'm here. His first approach was, you're a healer, come heal my son. Jesus says, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. And that man's heart is then ripped open and he must beg, "Sir, my son is about to die. Come rescue my son." Isn't this the plea that we are told to make when we come to Christ? "Lord, I have nothing to give. Save me." Isaiah, "Look to the Lord while he may be found." Open your eyes. What does the Lord desire, Isaiah? What does the Lord desire except a contrite heart to love justice and mercy and walk with a contrite heart? That you would see Jesus and you'd go, "I have nothing to give." And all your religious self-satisfaction would be left at the well or tossed aside for the sake of eternal waters that would bring eternal life. This is what we give to people. So this man comes to Jesus with this odd satisfaction. He's an official. He calls him, "Come down, heal my son." Jesus effectively says, "No, but," looks at him and says, "unless you see signs and wonders, you'll never believe." And the guy's heart is suddenly exposed and it's no longer, "I hear you're a healer." It's, "I've got nothing. Please rescue me. Please save me. Save my son. He's got nothing to give. Save my son. My son's about to die." And this incredibly emotional picture, Jesus heals. So look at what the official did. He heard Jesus came. He went to see and ask Jesus. And then Jesus leads him to the point where he begs. He leads him to the point he needs to be at for salvation. Completely exposed before the light of the Lord. Completely rendered helpless before him. Asking him, "Save my son. He's about to die. I'm confronted with death. I need you." And Jesus responds. Let's look at it. First, when we come to Jesus, he forces us to see our wickedness. It happened with the woman at the well, and it happened with the disciples. It happens over and over with the disciples. It happened at the woman at the well as well. "You have, indeed, he's not your husband. You have five husbands. You've had five husbands, and the man you're with now is not your husband." Right? It happens over and over. Jesus exposes who we are and forces us to move past the surface motivations of coming to him. Forces us to move past the surface level commitment of, "I just need some healing this week." Right? And instead draws us to say, "I'm desperate for life." That's why, by the way, that's part of the reason that our services are so simplistic and involve a lot of scripture reading and a lot of prayer and a lot of thick, doctrinal, heavy songs. Because we want to strip away trappings. We want to tear away things that can get in the way. And we want to have simplicity. Because we believe that the simpler we make it, the less stuff is in the way and the quicker God can deal with your heart. The quicker God can deal with my heart. This is simple. He forces us to move past our selfish, our surface, not self, surface motives. And then in verse 50, he saves the one who believes. Look at verse 50. "Go, your son will live." And the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. Now, there's no guarantee that Jesus just did what he said. But the man believed it. Put yourself in the man's shoes. There's no cell phones. He can't pick up a Facebook post and see his son has just posted on Facebook, "All better, about to hit the club." He can't see that, right? He can't see. He doesn't get a phone call. "Yes, oh, he's well? I knew it. Look, hey, Jesus, it worked." Right? He can't do that. He has to start his journey back. He has to start walking back. He does so in faith that Jesus has healed his son. Listen, in the same way, some of us have come to Christ and we have been walking with Christ And we have faith that Christ is going to move in our lives to change us. But it's a walk and it's a journey. And we have faith and belief in something that we don't see. We have faith that Christ is going to return one day and set everything right. We have faith that as we walk on this road, He is walking with us even though we don't see it. We have faith that what the Bible says, that all things work for the good of those who are called according to His purpose and who love Him. That those things that seem so hard and difficult, that is true. We have faith. We believe the word that He spoke to us. And that's why we do what we do. We have faith that He's going to provide. Listen to me. When God makes a promise in Scripture, He doesn't break it. Not then, not now, not ever. And if you are concerned that you cannot trust Jesus to provide for you, I've been there. I've been there. And I've got to tell you, He provides in ridiculously miraculous ways. Even to the point of, I don't know what I'm going to eat today, and somebody shows up with food at your house. Even to the point of, Lord, how are we going to pay this bill? And all of a sudden, you've got money. What happened? Even to the point of, I couldn't pay this bill. I lost everything I owned. And yet, for some reason, I'm able to have peace because of who Christ is in. I'm telling you, believe, He provides. He takes care of you. The sparrows don't worry. The flowers don't worry. And yet they're taken care of better than any of us. Jesus provides for him. And he believes. And then he goes on his way. And then verse 51, as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. Now, take note of a couple miraculous provisions. Number one, the servants kept track of the hour. I'm not so attentive when my kids are that sick. I mean, I can tell you, yeah, their fever broke last night. I can tell you, yeah, their fever, you know, yeah, they stopped at somewhere around 12. I checked them again and the fever was gone. Right? These guys tell them exactly when the fever breaks. That's a miraculous provision by God. This story is loaded with it. That's a miraculous provision by God. That they knew the exact hour. Oh, yeah, 7 o'clock. He's seventh hour. He's better. Right after he talks to Jesus. And the fact that the guy knew what hour he had talked to Jesus. He just ran from one city to another one. That's pretty impressive. This is miraculous provision. So Jesus here forces us to move past their motives. He saves the one who believes. And then he provides a sign to validate that salvation. Look at it. He asked in verse 53, the father knew that was the hour Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus had done, that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. So Jesus does these signs in the midst of people who desperately need life. But he does them in such a way that they must recognize that they desperately need life. And then this man goes home, and he and his whole household believe. Listen, I know that many of us have family members who are not believers. Don't give up on them. You've started the walk home. You've started to walk home. He is faithful to do what he says. Life can still be theirs. And trust His word that what He does is good. What He does is good. Trust Him on your walk back to your city. This is what the man must go through. He believes Jesus. He begins to walk.
And having faith in Christ, believing in what is unseen, servants come. It's happened. Listen, don't give up on your family, on your friends, on your neighbors. He is still working. He is still working. Preach the gospel always. The harvest is plentiful. Preach the gospel. When necessary, use words. Remember, it's always necessary. They will come. Preach the word. Teach the Bible. Live out the gospel mission of Jesus Christ, and you will be redeemed. And He will do what is good. Let's pray together, and then we'll enter into a time of communion with each other.